In the kingdom of God, money is valued in a very different way. In fact, concern for money can easily turn the spiritual life into a lukewarm, half-hearted affair. A person in the crowd got Jesus' attention. He says, "Teacher, intervene and tell my brother to share the family inheritance with me." Jesus said, "Since when am I your judge or arbitrator?" Then he used that opportunity to speak to the crowd.
You'd better be on your guard against any type of greed, for a person's life is not about having a lot of possessions. A wealthy man owned some land that produced a huge harvest. He often thought to himself, "I've got a big problem. I don't know what I'm going to do with all the crops that I'm taking in. I don't know where to store all the grain. What should I do?" And he thought, "I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my small barns, and I'll build even bigger barns to store all of my grain and all of my stuff. Then I'll be able to say to myself, I've got it made. I can relax and take it easy for years. So I'll just sit back, eat, drink, and have a good time." But in the middle of this man's conversation with himself, God interrupted. He said, "Excuse me, you think you're so smart. Well, your time has come. Tonight you will die. Now who is going to enjoy everything that you've worked for and earned?" This is how it's going to be for people who accumulate huge assets for themselves, but they have no assets in relation to God. They are not rich toward God. My brothers, this is why I keep telling you not to worry about anything in life, about what you'll eat, about how you'll clothe your body. Life's more than food, and the body's more important than fancy clothes. Look at the crows flying over there. Do they plant and harvest crops? Do they own silos or barns? Just look at them fly. It looks like God's taken pretty good care of them, doesn't it? Remember that you're more precious to God than birds. Which one of you can add a single hour to your life or a few inches to your height by worrying really hard? If worry can't change anything, then why do it so much? Just look at these beautiful wildflowers right over here. Just look at them. You know, they're not working up a sweat worrying about what they want or what they need. But even the great King Solomon, even on his best days, I'm sure he didn't look half as great as they do. And look at the grass over there. One day the grass is growing, it's thriving in the field, and the next day, it's fuel in somebody's fire. If God takes such good care of these things that are seemingly insignificant, how much more can you depend on God to take care of you, weak in faith as you are? Don't reduce your life to the pursuit of food and drink. Don't let your mind be filled with anxiety. People of the world who don't know God pursue these things. But you have a Father that cares for you, a Father who knows all your needs. Since you don't need to worry about security and safety, about food and clothing, then pursue God's kingdom first and foremost. And these other things, they'll come along. My little flock, don't be afraid. God is your Father, and your Father's great joy is to give you his kingdom. That means you can sell your possessions and give generously to the poor. You can have a different kind of savings plan, one that doesn't depreciate, one that doesn't default, one that can't be taken by thieves or destroyed by some natural disaster. Your treasure will be stored in the heavens. And if your treasure is there, your heart's going to find rest there too.
Well, when I make this announcement, I want you to hold your applause down. I'm going to preach on money today. knew that that would excite you. In fact, we're going to spend a few weeks talking about money. You say, why in the world would you do that? Well, let's just kind of talk pretty straightforward for a second. Every 2 years, we take a few weeks, and we say, let's park and take a look at the principles that are in Scripture about money. In fact, we're recommending that you stop by out in the atrium and pick up its little $2 book, as we're covering some of the cost of it, $2 book, and asking you to take that home and read it as a family. And that's to go through it. So I want to encourage you to stop by and pick that up. And so what we do this every 2 years to just kind of park here, the reason is pretty simple, that a failure to do so would be cowardly and an abandonment of our post. You see, one of the main places of our spiritual battleground will be fought in the area of our material goods, our money, our attitude money, our view of it, our whole life. If I want to live a compartmentalized Christian life where I worship God here, but I sort of live my real life over here, then I guess you shouldn't talk about money much. But if I decide I'm not going to live compartmentalized, I live one life for God, and every part of my life is His, then I have to talk about Scripture. To fail to talk about money in this culture would be like living next to the river or the lake and never talking to your family or your kids about water. Simply put, when I say, Jesus, teach me, then He begins to talk to me a lot about my money. A lot. In fact, Jesus continually goes back to this issue of the heart as it relates to money. Money will either be a place of great joy and victory in your life, or it'll be a place of defeat and immaturity. So let's make it a place of victory. Let's make it a place of victory. I want you to listen to the whole sermon this morning. You can't just listen to a part of this. If you try to listen to a part of this sermon this morning, we're both going to get in trouble, all right? I need you to hear the whole sermon. What I want to tell you is true. God wants you rich. That is a fact. It's not just that the guys on TV saying that are entirely wrong in that phrase. It isn't true at all. They're right on that phrase. God wants you rich. In fact, in the text that we'll look at today, God clearly says He wants you rich two different times. Andy Stanley is the fellow who I'll take a little of this beginning for help on as I was thinking through this. But Andy Stanley said it right. If God wants you rich, then you should practice being good at it now. I mean, if God wants you rich and that's the direction your life is going to go as you serve Him, then you ought to get good at being rich. So if we're going to get good at being rich, let's talk about how do you get good at being rich and what would it be like to be good at being rich? I know nobody's rich here right now, I understand that, but if you ever did get rich, how would you be good at being rich? Well, let's talk about rich people just for a little bit. Did you know that rich people normally live with two houses? They do. Two houses. Rich people, I know it's hard to believe, but they will have two houses. One they live in themselves, and one that they just put their car in. I mean, rich people typically have a second house and just park their car. That's what they do with it. Rich people. I know, again, none of you are rich, but if you ever get rich someday, you need to know about those rich people. Rich people live in houses that lots of the rooms only one or two people sleep in. That's true. They have other rooms in their houses. I mean, if you've ever gone to rich people's houses, they have other rooms that they basically store the wrapping paper for Christmas in that room. I mean, rich people. Rich people have rooms that they store all of their extra clothes in. I mean, you can say, well, here's your closet with your clothes. And is that all your clothes? And they'll say, well, no, it's not. And they'll take you to other rooms. And they have other rooms and other doors. And they have other beds that nobody sleeps in. And they're, well, those are the ones we're going to iron later. And so they're on that bed. And rich people, they're kind of that way. So if you ever get a chance to get rich, you too can have two homes and rooms that only one or two people sleep in. Rich people are pretty interesting. They will take perfectly good television sets and perfectly good refrigerators and freezers and microwaves and throw them away. They still work, but they're the wrong color. And if they're the wrong color and they don't fit and they've gotten old and they look out of date and the remote control doesn't work, rich people will get rid of stuff like that. So if you ever get rich, you kind of need to know that you probably have to change your house out every now and then on a few things. Rich people. Rich people are pretty amazing. Rich people have one person in the family. Now hear me. Rich people have one person in the family that will go to work 5 days. And it will feed everyone in the family all 7 days. Now that's how the rich people live. One person can work 5 days and have enough that everybody eats all 7 days. So if you ever get rich, you can look forward to that. Rich people, they make $37,000 a year. Puts them in the top 4% of the world. Line up 100 people, and if they make $37,000 a year, they're a top 4%er. 96% of the world will say, wow, that is a rich person. You want to be a 1%er? You got to go all the way to 47,000. If you can make 47,000 a year, you're a 1%er. Let me tell you one other thing about rich people. Rich people have a lot of trouble admitting they're rich. That's always the case. Rich people have a lot of trouble admitting they're rich. That's why this morning I'm going to begin this series pretty straightforward with some pretty basic teaching that comes out of what it means to be a Christ follower and the great defense that God wants to put around my heart. You see, I'm one of the rich guys. I know I am. I know it standing here. I don't know if I always know it on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. But standing here in the sermon, I know I'm one of the rich guys. And there's a defense that God wants to put around my heart. Part of the, when you sing as a little child, Jesus loves me. What's that mean? Well, I'm going to tell you, it doesn't mean that God will always protect to make sure I never get cancer. This is a broken world, and there's a lot of things. So it doesn't mean that when I sing Jesus loves me, it doesn't mean that some act of terrorism, that somehow God will always make sure I'm 100 miles away from it. But I will tell you what it does mean. It means that God will stand beside me all of my life, and he will stand beside me and protect my heart. That he will protect my heart from me, and he will protect my heart from others. And he will say, listen to my voice, child. I love you, and I will escort you through a pretty tough world, and I will protect your heart. And I promise you this, wrong never wins in your life. That the wrong of this world will never win. That whatever this world is, I'll protect your heart, I'll stand beside you, I will escort you, and wrong will never have the final word. Never. Even at death, it won't have the final word. And so I know the one who has the final word in my life, if I will trust him, is Jesus. And so these two parts, he protects my heart, and he makes sure that wrong never has the final word. That's the essence of what it means for Jesus love me. So when I say, Jesus protect my heart, he begins to say things like this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17, let me begin to read. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy, and he writes this. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in riches, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good. Command them to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of life, that which is truly life. Here's a great protection. You want to live as a Christian? You want to live as a Christ follower? Then he's going to talk to you about your money. And he begins to talk to those of us who are rich in this present age. Quite frankly, there's not a single person in this room who I suspect can say this passage has nothing to do with me. The passage that we just read for you a little minute ago, I'm going to read just a little portion of it. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, where Jesus says this. And Jesus said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. You heard the story play out. I'm going to drop down verse 20. I'm going to build my barns. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? This is how it is with anyone who stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. Two times in those passages you are told to be rich. And both of them are context. I want to just pick up some warnings. This morning is kind of building the base for what we'll do the next set of weeks. Here's some warnings that are woven through these two texts. Here's number one. Rich people often don't know when they are rich. Here's a second warning. Rich people often don't know when they are greedy. Third warning. Rich people often don't know when they're arrogant toward God. Fourth one. Rich people often don't know when their hope is not in God. Let's talk about those four for a moment. Why doesn't a rich person know that he or she is rich? And the answer is pretty simple. There's always somebody richer. So it's hard to say you're rich when you look around and you see someone else has an that's better than you. When somebody's is better than you, it begins to cause you to change the definition about who you are. You see, it's the that's getting in the way. You begin to say to yourself, mine's nothing because theirs is newer, theirs is bigger, theirs is better, theirs is nicer, theirs is. And when you begin to put the to the things that you see, you begin to say, see, I'm not rich. It's the person with the that's really rich. And so you begin to have this crazy mindset that goes, well, it just doesn't make sense. I don't make in any way anything that's light of, but I'm trying to use an illustration here. To anyone who's not anorexic, it makes zero sense. None. Through the years, obviously, and by the way, kind of an interesting background on where anorexia sort of comes from. It's a phenomenon that actually began in the 1800s, and it began in a time period when they began to have enough that everybody could have enough food that you never had to worry about the next meal. You never had to worry about the next meal. It was always going to be there. Prior to not having enough for the next meal, it was always good. The wealthy person had enough flesh that they could stay through two or three meals and still be fine. But when everybody could have enough meal, then suddenly women's bodies became a different shape that you wanted. Because now slender really, really fit. And so the corsets were artificial, and you pulled them in and you pulled them in and you put the stays and so the whole corset nonsense was the idea, don't have to worry about food, it'll be on the table, and slender now is the woman size. And anorexia began in England, and it began with a corset movement. The idea that I'm not slender enough, I'd like to be more slenderer. And so this slenderer stuff became a part of the life. And the pursuit of being more slender begins to mentally play in somebody's head. And they look at themselves in a mirror and their mother or whoever it is, their sister is saying to them, "How you can't see yourself as fat. You are already the skinniest person I know. You're not fat." And the person standing there doesn't think they're fat, but they look at themselves in a mirror and go, "Yeah, I'm slender, but I could be slenderer." And I know I'm playing to make a point here, but you watch the mind begin to lie to itself and lie to itself and lie to itself, and the appearance that sees it, it's crazy. Jesus never talked about anorexia that way. He talked about money that way. That the rich person looks at themselves and says, "Yeah, but I could be If I was just that'd be better. Look at this junky old car we drive. Look at this junky old job I have. Look at this junky old house we live in. Look at this junky old kitchen table I have. Look at this junky old life I have." And bit by bit by bit, the rich man, the rich woman, loses track of this concept, and they have a form of money-orexia. And it is the nature of our culture. More stuff by itself doesn't make us any more content. More stuff by itself doesn't naturally make us grateful. More stuff doesn't cause us just to bow our knee and say, "God, you have gratefully met my needs, and you've given me enough to share, and you'll meet me tomorrow. I live grateful. No, unredeemed and unguarded by Christ, money and stuff never produces greater contentment or gratitude. Instead, it wakes up appetites that can never be satisfied, and it creates an internal monster that will never, ever stop. And I even know here, there are individuals sitting in these rows who are thinking, I hope somebody hears this sermon today, and you're thinking of the neighborhood over because yours doesn't match that neighborhood. And you're thinking of the people across the street because your house doesn't match theirs. But I am telling you today, those of us that have food on our tables, and those of us that have the access to friends in our life, and those of us that live in a place where there is some sense of even a community around us that will give us justice, and those of us that you just go the most basic needs, we are rich. It's the anorexia principle at play. When I say, Jesus, work with my heart, he begins to talk to me about the fact that money has this incredible influence and I have to watch it. When I was a kid, I was like every boy, magnets fascinated me. It is amazing what a magnet will do. I know these are too small for you to see, but they exert a pull. And that tug is distinct. I can feel the tug on my hand. In fact, it's, as you can see, it wants to jump across there and do that. But the funny thing is, while I feel the tug, I can't see with my physical eye what causes the tug. I mean, if it were light, that would be one thing. If there were sparks, it would be something. But there's a tug, but I don't see what causes it. Money is a magnet to the human heart. The reason Jesus spoke so often about it is that money has an influence on my heart, and it begins to alter the course of my life. And without real intentional worship, without a real conversion of everything I think about when I think about money, my heart is altered. And so rich people don't know when they're rich. And the pull, the magnetic pull of a little bit more or a little more discontent because of somebody else's error deceives them. Number two, rich people often don't know when they are greedy. They often don't know when they're greedy. Greed, from God's perspective, is pretty simple. Greed is the mistaken belief that what has been placed into our hands is for our consumption. The greedy person doesn't have to go get one more dollar to still be greedy. Greedy is just simply the concept that what's been placed into our hands is for our consumption. So in Luke chapter 12, is the problem that the guy has lots? The answer is no. In Luke 12, the rich fool, the problem is not that the ground produced a lot. That's not the problem. Is the problem that he built bigger barns? Quite frankly, that's not even the problem there. You say, can't build bigger barns? No, I wouldn't even say that's the principle of the text. What's the principle of the text? Well, let's begin and make sure we're clear of this. Having lots is not unspiritual. I don't want anybody in this room who has lots to feel like that in itself is a pronouncement of him being unspiritual. That's not true. Abraham had lots. Well, Abraham had a lot as a pain in the neck, too. That's another story, but Abraham had a lot. When God blesses Job, he blesses him with a lot. Having lots is not unspiritual. And having little doesn't make you more godly. The problem is not the amount, but the understanding. Ron, would you come here for a second? I know you really want to do this. Ron, I want you to take that, if you wouldn't mind, back to Lynn in the sound booth, and I want you to give that to her. You're welcome. Like you're welcome. Pull $5 out. Get your kids a Coke somewhere today. But I want you to give that to Lynn, if you don't mind. Now, as he walks and carries that, it's a silly little illustration. When is it stewardship, and when is it greed? When he is in the assignment. And he is in the sense of possessing something that he knows not his, but I'm welcome to pull out $5 out of it and go do whatever. I'm welcome to do that as a part of my life. That's perfectly fine. That's stewardship. That's management. That's being responsible. That's integrity. When is it greed? When he took beyond the $5 and said, because it's in my possession, I get to use it. We would call that stealing. That's why Malachi says, why are you stealing from God? Stealing is what happens when Randy begins to live at a level that whatever I get, it doesn't matter what it is, be it a little or be it a lot, is irrelevant. When I begin to live with what I have and I think it's my possession for me to consume. That issue, by the way, Ron, you can come back and sit with your wife. It's perfectly fine. And bring my money. No, I'm joking. You can know. That idea, greed, is the kingdom concept of stealing from what you have from God's purposes. As crazy as it sounds, you have a present God who interacts with your life. And the present God wants to interact with what you have now, with your guest bedroom, with your kitchen table, with your microwave, with your... So how are you sharing what you have with the one who gave it to you? How's that work? You're going to hear us talk about tithing in future weeks. I won't today. But don't ever get the impression that if I tithe, I'm off the hook. No, you're not. If you tithe, the other 90% you keep is still a stewardship. Greed, you could be a great tither and one of the greediest people in the congregation. Because the other 90%, you consumed it as if it were yours. Well, can I consume it? Sure you can. But it has to be consumed out of your worship and consumed out of the heart of God. And consumed in ways that a man or a woman of God would do this. Well, can I ever get rid of my old microwave? Yes, you can. Sure you can. But it's got to come out of a mindset of its wide stewardship. And it's the kinds of things that make sense from an eternal kingdom perspective. Julie and I lived in the same house since we built it back in, well, we built it 28 years ago. And we got in, I hope, with good stewardship and how we got in. And we got in with good management, and I hope so. I think it was like $27 a square foot we paid for it as we built it. It needed upgraded. You could take the butt of a fork and stick it through the windows. They just didn't hold up, the sides of them and the frames and so forth and so forth. We upgraded. Both of us, Julie will tell you, we wrestled with how much money do you spend on your own house. And how much do you share? And how much do you give? There are no cheap answers on that, but I will tell you, you worship and you figure your answers. Worship is always how you figure your answers. So yeah, I threw an old microwave out. You know the truth about it? Reality is, I don't want to have greed, though. I want everything to belong to Him, and I have to sort that through. I know there's a potluck lunch today. I had this illustration without thinking of the potluck lunch. By the way, if you didn't plan to go to the potluck lunch, go. Swing out of here, run by KFC and pick up a small deal, but you will want to meet this afternoon with them, if at all possible. It's a great lunch afterwards to hear about the B team. And quite frankly, we don't always say it, but it is a country that they're in that starts with a B and has riots going on, so you can... go check that one out. At potluck lunch, there's something almost nauseating when you see, sometimes it's little kids, and you don't worry too much about a little kid, but you'll see that too grown of a little kid. And there's a line of 50 to 100 people, and he's first in line, and you just watch him. Man, he is loading up everything, and he is taking a plate that literally is almost nauseating how much he took. And the problem is not that it wasn't available on the table. The problem was he didn't look at the line behind him. And then you watch a man or woman who comes and it's their turn and they begin to take the plate and they begin to fill up. And you go, what is wrong with you? Do you not have any idea of context? Take some. Take some. Take wonder. It's here. It's for that. But think of everybody else in the line and you can come back and there's always a ways to... If I can take that visible metaphor and say, but that's my checkbook. That's my bank account. That's my life. Number three, rich men don't always know, a rich man doesn't always know he's arrogant. Rich man doesn't always know that he's rich. Rich man doesn't always know that he's greedy. A rich man doesn't always know that he's arrogant. It's easy to see in Luke 12. I want you to put the scripture up on the screen here of Luke 12. I just want you to notice the pronouns. It doesn't take long at all. Let me read this. The ground of a certain rich man, this is the fool, the ground, that's pretty important, notice that one. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant of harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? Start with the pronouns. What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And then I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain. Notice the pronouns. The pronouns, every single one of them, are too self-centered. There's not a sense of what shall I do with the Lord's possessions? What shall I do with... It was none of that. It's arrogance. The man who partners with God is never arrogant. You partner with God and there is a softness to your heart. You don't partner with God, I promise, callous and hard. It's what the magnet does. This magnet material does for hearts. Number four, a rich person doesn't always know when their hope is not in God. A rich person doesn't always know when their hope is not in God. In Matthew 6, Jesus talks about material and items, and he uses the concept of trying to love two people. Now, I'm going to take his illustration slightly different direction, but it is not possible for me to be married to Julie and for her to have the central part of my life and for me to have a mistress. I think the church would probably frown on that. It's my guess. I'm thinking God might frown on that. I know Julie would frown on that, and there would be a funeral. I don't want to joke about it. I have probably dealt with 500 individuals in Joplin that have come and visited with me about the affair they're in. I think it's no exaggeration to say probably through the years, probably 500. Affairs happen all the time. They're consistent in this culture. How do they happen? Well, nobody gets up in the morning and says, you know, I think I'm going to go wreck my life and the life of my family and the life of everybody else and embarrass my children, and I think I'm just going to mess every stinking thing up. What it amounts to is they simply begin to give less of their heart to their own family. They got their feelings hurt. They got mad. They felt neglected. They had a real problem. Something was going on. And they just slowly began to have their emotional need met somewhere else. I'll let somebody else meet my emotional need. And so they almost can't wait to get in the office in the morning because he's so funny. He's so witty. He just makes my day start off brighter. And I watch this nonsense play out. Doctors and nurses and workplaces and old schoolmates and conversations that started on Facebook. And bit by bit, you'd say, what I should have taken to my wife or to my husband, and God, even maybe other godly people in our lives to help us so that we were centered in our own family, I just began to hang my emotional needs on other things. He says very clearly in 1 Timothy 6, don't put your hope in your riches. Well, bit by bit, what happens is the rich man puts less of his security and less of his passions and less of his trust and less of his fears in God, and bit by bit begins to build his own insurance and build his own fortress and build his own wall and build his own protection and build his own buffer. And bit by bit, he ends up where Jesus would call him mistress. Your money became your mistress. And so I stand here today going, man, I won't do that. I want my love for Christ to be without taint, that means I got to think about my money. It becomes a mistress in the blink of an eye. 1 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in riches, in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the upcoming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. We're going to pick up the antidote next week. We'll start there. But let me just throw in here, the richest people in this room, by far, have a grateful and joyful contentment in their lives. The Spirit of God is active in their life, and the fruit of the Spirit is their life, and they're just, there's a grateful, joyful contentment on what they have. The richest people in this world have a clarity about not being a consumer of the possessions in their charge, but they are kingdom managers of it. They are stewards of it and distributors of it, but they steward it in a mindset for the Lord. The richest people in this world have found the antidote to arrogance. The life of Jesus makes you a soft heart. The life of money makes you proud. The richest people in this world have not one ounce of hope in the things, in these things. Their hope is in Jesus. When I was a kid, I was like every other rural kid I knew. We built tree houses and forts. Oh man, I can't tell you how many tree houses and forts we built. One of my favorite things was to go find an old abandoned farmstead and start ripping boards off some, you know, well house or whatever, and go build a fort as high as I could build it in that structure. You recognize in your mind's eye, don't you, that those are abandoned structures for a reason? They're leaning like this. Half of one roof has fallen in. But we thought if we could just get a fort up there, man, wouldn't we be the coolest guys that you ever saw? I mean, we would go and we would build our forts in the middle of a death trap. So we did. We built forts in the middle of a death trap. We would build tree houses. And tree houses, I can't explain why we didn't go find the right tree to build it in. We found persimmon trees. Persimmon trees that you could kind of pull together and lace them and put a nail in. And if you held it just right, it would stay. We built death traps and we called them tree houses. Well, those are children's games. Building forts in dangerous places. Those are children's games, building tree houses out of things that won't sustain you. It's time to grow up and not play children's games. So we start building savings accounts and 401s, and we drive bigger cars and we build houses that only one or two people will ever sleep in. And we say, see, I'm secure. And it's just grown-up childishness. And the Lord says, dear child, I want to protect your heart. I got to protect your heart from your own view of your own money. I want to talk to you about how to be rich. This morning, we've started it. We'll pick it up. Let me just offer this invitation. While this song is being sung by you, is there a decision you need to make about how you're going to worship on your money? Is there a decision about godly people to go talk to about how you're handling your money? Maybe the decision is today. Man, you're talking about money, Randy. Truth is, it owns me, and I have never given myself to Christ. Do you need to come and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it's time I stop living as my own Lord, and it's time I stop letting my career or my money be my Lord? I need to surrender to Him. I want Christ to be my Lord. I want to repent. I want to be baptized. I want to be a Christ follower. During this next song, I don't think anybody can stand there and mindlessly sing. I suspect there's an act of worship that needs to occur. Would you stand as we sing?